Do you know that waiting can get you in trouble? Have you ever been there? Been waiting long enough, you get a little bored, and then you just start getting into trouble. Have you ever seen what happens to a group of kids in a room without adults for a little while? Even if the adult says, "Now, sit right there on that chair, I'll be right back." And then 10 minutes goes by. And maybe the kid sits there for, you know, and especially if you start complicating things by putting multiple children in the same room without adults, right? And they're all sitting on chairs. How long do you think before they're off those chairs? And then how long do you think before they're looking around the room going, okay, what's hanging on the walls that we could get our hands on, right? And everything else. Actually, William Golding wrote a very famous novel in 1954 called Lord of the Flies, which is kind of like that to an extreme, right? Bunch of boys who get stranded on an uninhabited island, and you can imagine it didn't go well. In fact, it went very, very wrong. And it ends just about how you might expect, as the boys wait for rescue and gradually give up even on that idea of being rescued, they get themselves into more and more and more trouble. There are videos, you can look them up, of social experiments they've done where they've left a bunch of boys in the house for a week and just kind of monitored their behavior and what happened. The house was in a little different condition by the end of the week, not to give it away. But waiting can get you in trouble. But I'll tell you what waiting will always do. Waiting will always prove who you really are. Who you really are. Have you learned that lesson? You ever found yourself thinking, if only I had waited, like just another 5 minutes or another hour or whatever, I wouldn't have quit my job. Or I wouldn't have settled for the wrong house. Or I wouldn't have broken that window. I mean, I just got bored and there was a rock. And I wanted to see how far I could throw the rock. And there we go. Well, there is an obvious delay. We are in Matthew 24, and Jesus has been teaching his disciples about his coming again, about the end of the world and what's going to happen. And listen, as a church, every church needs to be what we could call an eschatological community. That's a really big term that just means a church that is focused on last things and end times. Not too focused, not hyper-focused, but at least fixated on the direction we're heading. Like, God's kingdom is here right now, but it's also not yet. And we're kind of living in that tension between the two. Jesus Christ is coming back. We don't know when. He promised it, Matthew 24, 2,000 years ago. He's coming back. He hasn't come yet, but he is coming. And in the meantime, there is an obvious delay between a lot of the events he describes that center around AD 70, and his coming, his second coming, his return. The disciples may not have realized it at the time because they thought, well, when the temple gets destroyed, that's the time when the end of the world will happen and Jesus will come back. We don't have too long, just a few years, and then he'll return and it will be all over. Well, it didn't happen like that. And Jesus actually left hints along the way, we might even notice some today, that it's going to be a little bit of time between those two events. His delay has purpose. I think we know that by now. Let me give you a few suggestions why Jesus is waiting to come back. Well, one reason is because the gospel is spreading through the world, and that takes a lot of time. And you can see throughout church history just how people have taken Jesus' great commission to go into all the world and make disciples, and the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and salvation and eternal life through him, and that Jesus is king and you must surrender to him, is spreading through the entire world. And even in areas where it's not welcomed, it's needed, and it is still spreading, and that takes time. He's filling his kingdom as we speak. Well, that's one reason why he's waiting. Another one might be that God is proving or demonstrating his patience towards rebellious people, rebellious sinners, right? He's proving his patience. He's allowing sin to mount up until it is complete, and then judgment will fall. He's a patient God. He's a long-suffering God. You look at stories like Sodom and Gomorrah, you say, wow, that was really extreme. Yeah, did you read the story before the end happened and how everybody in the city wanted to rape these two visitors that had come into Sodom? Like, the sin had gotten to its peak. It was full when God judged them. Or you take Egypt. We were thinking this morning, 430 years, God comes down in judgment. Their sin was full. Pharaoh had rebelled to the last degree, and God rains judgment down. Or Canaan. He had told Abraham, I'm going to wait until the sin of the people is full, and then I'm going to bring my people back in to the land. And of course, judgment comes in at the right time. God is waiting because he's patient and long-suffering, and he's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if that's you this morning, you need to come to repentance and surrender your life to Christ. But here's another reason. Because in the meantime, our authenticity as believers, as children of God, citizens of God's kingdom, is being tested. How will we act in the waiting room, sitting on the chair, while Jesus promises, I'm coming back? How are we going to react? How are we going to act? We are going to prove our authenticity of whether or not we are true children of God. It's going to prove the reality of who we are. So here we are this morning, and as we enter into the next section, I think it's the last section of chapter 24, verse 45, as we enter into this section, I want you to think about this. Since Jesus hasn't come back for 2 millennia, it could be very easy for people to start thinking that it's never going to happen. A lot of people are thinking that. The entire culture is acting as though it's never going to happen. Jesus is not coming back, according to them, but he will come. Last week we read, heaven and earth will pass away. My word will not pass away. My word is more sure than the ground you are on right now. He will come suddenly and without warning, and it will change everything. In a moment, it will change everything. And then people will say, if only I had waited a little longer. When the master finally returns, here's the question for us today. What kind of servant will he find in you and in me? Will he find you faithful, or will he find you fruitless? Faithful or fruitless? Father, as we enter this text today, it's going to search us. And as it does, we just ask that the Holy Spirit will deal gently and yet in a powerful way with us, that we would search our own hearts, that we would have the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and see if there be any wicked way in me. We ask, Lord, that you would search us today and prove again, challenge our hearts as to whether or not we are faithful or fruitless. Father, we obviously want to be faithful servants till the moment that Jesus comes back again. We ask you, Lord, to challenge us today and remind us of that surety. He's coming. We don't know when. Help us to be faithful, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's what we're going to do. Jesus is about to give one of the first of, I think, 4 parables. And as he does so, he has 2 categories for us. And we're going to examine ourselves in these contrasting templates, servant templates. Are we faithful and real, or are we fruitless and fake? It's one of the two. Jesus is talking to people who claim to be his followers, but they're not all his followers. One of them, his name is Judas Iscariot, and he's sitting here with the group. He's going to prove by his actions that he was never really a follower at all. If you're not a believer and you know it this morning, the message is very clear for you. You need to repent, you need to turn, you need to admit you're wrong, you need to trust alone in Jesus Christ for your eternal salvation. As Paul and Silas told a man a long time ago, the only way to be saved is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Nothing else, not your religion, not your good works, not all the other things that you do, not all of your accomplishments, but Jesus Christ alone. But here's the problem. I've noticed that in this area of the world, there are many that would identify themselves as followers of Jesus Christ. It's what we call cultural Christianity, and it is a wonderful place to live. It's great to live in a place where everyone seeks to be and live out, in some sense, the Christian name, and is not completely black and white opposed to Christianity and seeking to destroy it. It's a nice place to live, but it also comes with a little bit of a problem. Because many, many people who will claim to be Christians and might occasionally go to church, maybe a few times a year, maybe a few times a month, and yet fail to live it out in a vibrant and joyful way, with a relationship that is deeply growing in Jesus Christ. People who claim to be following Jesus but are angry, are bitter, maybe living in constant sexual immorality, or jealousy, or insecurity all the time. You either don't know who you're following, or you're not really following. You're not really a disciple, even though you're convinced that you are. So to those of us who call ourselves followers, Jesus invites us into the picture he is depicting by asking a searching question in verse 45. Look at what he asks. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Like, can you imagine he's looking over this group of disciples? Maybe the group has grown by now, or maybe it's still just the select 12. But he's looking at them, like, face to face, making eye contact. Who then? Like, identify yourselves. Who are you that is faithful and a wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Now, there's a lot packed into that verse, and we're going to try and unpack it this morning. But we're going to, first of all, not miss the fact that he's asking a very searching question of his disciples. Who then? Who? Like in the room. Like we often sit in a room under the Word of God and think about everyone else. Jesus is saying, who? Like you. Are you one of these people? Identify whether or not you are. And this is what is really searching about this. Are you one of these faithful servants, or, as we will see a little while later, are you fruitless, wicked, one that abuses the responsibilities given by the master? The answers will be found in how we wait for his return. All right, he's coming. Here's the first template. Now, let's think about this for a moment. A faithful servant, we're going to notice three things about this faithful servant. First of all, he has right priorities. Secondly, a right perspective. And thirdly, right perception. And we're going to just try and dig those out. The first one, right priorities. What is that? What does that mean? That means that the master's household comes first. The master's household for this faithful servant comes first. Did you notice verse 45? Who then is the faithful servant? Faithful, reliable, can be counted on, that his master has set over his household. Why would he set this man over his household? Well, we have some guys in the Old Testament that live this out. They prove this. Guys like Joseph, right? Everywhere Joseph went, he just got set over the household, or he got set over the prison. He ends up getting wrongfully accused of something, gets put in prison, and even the guy that is heading up the prison says, hey, this is someone I can rely on, sets him over all the prisoners. Like, I don't have to worry because Joseph's in charge, right? He's faithful. He's reliable. He can be counted on. And then eventually that gets him put right into the prime minister's position where he is set over the entire land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. Nobody else is over him. He can be trusted. He's reliable. Why? Because he puts his master's interests above his own. He's not self-seeking. He's not self-interested. His priorities are real. His priorities are true. He is true to the priorities of his master's house. His master's interests are above his own interests. He finds his identity and fulfillment in the happiness of his master's servants. Now, some of you will remember that we started this journey through Matthew in the account of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus began to teach citizens of the kingdom. And in that sermon, we learned that what Jesus wants is for us to put God's kingdom first, right? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness above everything else. Now, I want to take a step back for a moment and just see what makes a servant faithful. What makes a servant have those right, true priorities? Do you know what it is? It's a complete change of heart. So Jesus opened the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 by describing that change of heart. We went through that at the time. I just want to remind us all of it again. It's called the Beatitudes. It's a very famous area of Scripture where Jesus begins by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." Poor in spirit. What happens to these people? The first thing that happens to them is they realize, I own nothing. I have nothing to offer God. I have nothing to offer the king. I have nothing to claim for myself. I am poor in spirit. Poverty. Nothing to offer at all. Secondly, he says, blessed are those who mourn. It's not something they see and then walk away from. It's something they realize about themselves and they grieve it. Like, I have nothing to offer God, and it makes me very, very sad. Right? I'm grieving this. It torments me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're grieved by their total poverty. Next, he says, blessed are the meek. That is, those who realize they have no rights of their own. They've given up their rights, for they shall inherit the earth. They've recognized they have no rights, no claims on the kindness of God or the mercy of God. And then finally, he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They don't have their own righteousness to offer God. They need righteousness. They're hungry for it. They're hungry and thirsty for it. They need it more than food and drink. They're so desperate for this righteousness because if they don't get it, their life isn't worth living. They have no purpose, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus Christ satisfies that hunger and thirst for righteousness by giving us his own through his own sacrifice on the cross. And in that moment, we start an entirely new life. A new life as a servant. New desires, new priorities, a new outlook, new purpose. We've experienced God's grace. Like, we've recognized the need for it. We've experienced it, and that leads to new habits. And then Jesus begins to describe all that this new servant is going to do. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, and so on. It's to these people that Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Anybody else is going to walk away from that and not think twice about it. But for these people who have been in poverty, spiritual poverty, who have experienced the grace of God, they have nothing else that takes higher priority than the kingdom of God and the glory of God. Priorities are all changed. They're all upside down now. This faithful servant has true priorities. Everything else is backwards, right? You've got the entire world going one direction, and you have these servants, these faithful servants of the king, who are going against the stream of culture in the other way. Why? Because their priorities are not the world's priorities, not their own priorities, it's the king's priorities that they're after. Secondly, this faithful servant has a right perspective of the master's things. The master's things are for the master's purposes. That's what they understand. That's the faithful servant's perspective. Notice what it says, what Jesus says again in verse 45, right at the end, he says, whom his master has set over his household to do what? To give them, that is his master's household, their food at the proper time. A servant who truly understands his poverty, he knows whose things he is managing. He understands, I'm not the one who's rich. The master has given me these riches to dispense to others, to bless others in the master's household. They're not mine, they're the master's. It's a proper perspective. It's what we would call stewardship, right? We are stewarding what God has given to us. That's a right perspective. You own nothing. God owns everything, including you. Psalm 50, he makes it very clear. God speaks through the psalmist to a people who are trying to bribe him, right? Like throw him a sacrifice every once in a while to appease God. And God's like, have you forgot who I am? Listen to what he says, Psalm 50, verse 9. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. Why would I do that? For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills. Like when he says, I know all the birds of the hills, it means he literally knows all the birds of the hills because he made them, all of them. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine, not yours, mine. Like the cattle on 1,000 hills? Yeah, you think you claim those? They're not yours, they're mine. I made them. I don't need you to give them to me. He continues, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. For the world and its fullness are mine. The world, like the entire galaxy, universe, planet Earth, all the other planets, the sun, the moon, the stars, all of it, the world and its fullness, everything in it, it's all mine. Why would I tell you as though, hey, do you have a little something you could share from your lunch with me? I'm kind of hungry. It's like, God says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. I own it all. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? We heard it a lot at Harvest Windsor that ownership is the enemy of stewardship. The moment we think we own our possessions, we are no longer stewards of our possessions. We no longer have a right perspective. When we understand this, we begin to live like faithful stewards of our time, our talents, and our treasures. He gave you your time. Some have longer life, some have shorter life. Some have more needs through the day that take up their time. Others might have more of what we might call free time. But he gives you your time to spend wisely for his glory and his people. He gave you your talents. That is, your gifts, the things that you do well, the things you are passionate about. He gives you your talents to develop them and use them wisely for him and for his people. He grants you a certain level of treasure on earth, wealth, not so that you can just be personally happy and secure, but so that you could forward his purposes and help his people. We're stewards of time, talents, and treasures. And the earlier on that you learn these with the smaller things, right? This servant right now has been set over a certain amount of responsibility. The earlier we learn this and teach this to our kids to develop those habits of stewarding our time, our talents, and our treasures with the small things, God will increase that responsibility with time. And we're going to see that in this text. The third mark of this faithful servant is that he has a right perception. He's tuned in. He perceives well. And what does he perceive? That the master's people must be cared for wisely. Notice what he said in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? What's the difference between wisdom and knowledge? Knowledge is you know a lot of things. Wisdom is that you know how they work out. You know how it works out in life. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food when? At the proper time. Not just, you know, morning, noon, and evening. Every single day, we will ration out the food for everyone and it will be the same at all times for all people. No, this servant is perceptive. He's tuned in to all of his fellow servants, and he deals wisely with what he's been given. Being a good steward or a faithful servant requires some sense, some wisdom, the proper time. You see, if you feed the master's servants too little, their growth will be stunted. If you feed his servants too much, their effectiveness will be damaged because they'll become fat and lazy. Right? And this faithful servant is called to think about it, to actually get to know his people, to get to know the master's household, and to deal perceptively with them on an individual basis. A faithful servant thinks more than what he must give, he thinks about how he must give it. This is true in parenting, isn't it? I wish our kids had come with an instruction manual because they were all different, right? And you have the first one and you think, we got this figured out. Like, we've got it down. And then the second one comes out and you realize complete opposite. Like, it's just not like throw out the manual for the first one. We got to write a whole new manual for the second one, right? And it's more than just, well, here's a Bible, we'll just work it out. No, it's more than that. You not only need to get to know God's word, but you also have to get to know your kid, right? You have to get to know them on an individual basis to understand what their needs are and where they're at in life and what they struggle with and where their heart is. Those kinds of things, it takes some perception. Parents who are faithful servants are going to find joy as they seek the best individual strategy in raising sons and daughters who are going to be strong in their faith, that are going to stand on conviction for the kingdom of God. And so it's the same way parents deal with food, hopefully, right? Like, why do parents make their kids eat vegetables at dinner time? It's because they want healthy kids. We don't just, here's a chocolate bar, there's your supper. And tomorrow night, you'll get another one, right? No, we're trying to be wise. We're trying to raise healthy kids. And it's the same in emotional circumstances. It's the same with spirituality. It's the same in their relationship with God. It's the same with pastors and leaders. If we're going to be faithful servants of God's people, of God himself, and then lead his people well, we're going to find joy in studying the sheep and thinking deeply about how to best feed the flock of God to be a mighty army for the Lord. It takes perception, and that's true for every servant whom God has given a responsibility. Maybe you run a business and you lead in some capacity at work. Maybe you're a leader over certain people at work or at school. And it, for all of us who follow Christ and seek to be disciples of Christ, we need to be perceptive in how we minister to the people around us at the proper time with the proper amount. You see, that servant, if it's you, if you can answer Jesus saying, who then is this servant? And you can say, that's me. Well, the news is good, because you will be greatly rewarded when the king returns. Look at verse 46. Jesus gives a new beatitude, like the Sermon on the Mount. He says, blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. And truly I say to you, he will set him over. It's a repeated phrase that he has already said in verse 45. He had set him over his household. Now he says he will set him over all his possessions. In other words, his responsibilities will grow, and therefore his joy will grow as he becomes more and more useful to the master. Whom his master will find so doing. Like doing, that the tense of that verb is present, which means nonstop doing, like constantly doing, seeking to get better at doing, right? So doing when he comes. When will that be? Don't know. Could be today. Could be 1,000 years from now, but it could be today. It could be now. Will he find you so doing? So doing these things, this faithfulness, priorities, perspective, perception, will you be marked by these things when he comes? If you are immediately thinking that's not much of a reward to be set over more responsibility, then you've exposed your heart. You're not a faithful servant. Because a faithful servant finds great joy in dispensing what the king owns to the king's people for the king's glory. If that doesn't thrill you, then you got a bigger problem. If that's not you, you really need to pay attention, because there's only one other servant in this parable. There's only one other alternative to identify with, and that's the second one, the fruitless servant. He's marked by three things as well. A fruitless servant has wrong thinking, wrong relationships, and wrong lifestyle. There are a few Old Testament examples of this as well, right? They're the faithful servants. You can find them all over the place. You got Joseph, and you've got David, and you've got Daniel, and you've got Nehemiah, and many of these guys that worked under other masters and gained more responsibility. But on the other side, you have men like Joab, who was very, very self-centered, was always seeking his own career and his own advancement over King David's, to the point that David basically asked for his execution before he died. You have a guy named Gehazi, who Elisha had as a servant, who went chasing after Naaman because he wanted some gold from Naaman. These are self-centered servants. They have wrong thinking, wrong relationships, and a wrong lifestyle. Well, first, let's look at the wrong thinking. What is this? First of all, he assumes that there's some distance, a lot of distance, between himself and the master. In other words, no accountability. Look at verse 48. But if that wicked servant says to himself, key words, my master is delayed. In other words, he's not coming for a long, long time. He's a long way off. He hasn't come. It's been 10 years. I don't think we're going to see him again. See, that's a definition of foolishness right there, because he said it to himself. In other words, he's wise in his own eyes. Proverbs 3:7 said, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. That's the definition of a fool, according to Scripture and according to Proverbs. They're always advising themselves. They don't need a multitude of counselors around them. They don't need people rebuking them or speaking any kind of correction into their life. Nope, they're always right. They're never wrong. They win every argument. They have to win every argument. They're wise in their own eyes. That's the first thing. He says it to himself, as though his word matters more than anything else. He's reassuring himself. If we don't transform our thinking with the truth, we will always default to believing our own lies. Every single time. We'll believe lies like God is holding out on us. We'll believe lies like, well, our plans will bring us more joy than God's plans. We'll believe lies like, God loves me just the way I am. He doesn't want me to change. He doesn't want me to repent. He doesn't need me to grow. We'll believe these lies unless the truth is allowed to get into our hearts. In this case, the lie is that his master is delayed. Long time from now, I might see him, and he might never come back. We don't know. Now, he's starting to think to himself, all of these things around me are more mine than my master's, obviously. I mean, I'm the one dealing with all the mess on a daily basis. My master's nowhere to be seen. This is more mine than his. And ownership starts to take root. He's a long way off. Before I have to give account, I can do whatever I want. I think last week or the week before, we quoted Peter's warning in 2 Peter when he talked about the last days when mockers will come along, and this sounds like our culture right now, and they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. It's very clear right now that Western culture does not believe it will have to give an account to anyone for its actions. And Paul spoke truth to a government leader at one time by the name of Felix, and his wife, who was not legitimately his wife, he had stolen her from another man, Felix and Drusilla, and he came to him in chains, shackled completely, and he injected some truth into the government when he gave witness to righteousness, self-control, and judgment that was coming in Acts 24. And it says that Felix trembled as a result of that. The government will tremble at the idea that they will have to give an account for what they do. No wonder they want to erase Christianity. No wonder they want to erase the Word of God. No wonder the media wants to destroy the truth of God's Word. But what about you? Have you convinced yourself that Jesus is a long way off? That you can live in whatever way you want to? That you don't have to care so much about what he thinks of your life and your actions? Do you act as though you won't have to meet him? Is he within your view? Is he at the front of your mind when you make decisions and choices? Again, the Proverbs tell us that the fear of the Lord is where knowledge begins. The fear of the Lord. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So then, in Proverbs 3:5, we read, trust in the Lord with all your heart. And here's what you're not to do. Do not lean on your own understanding. It will get you into trouble every single time. Well, I think this way is best. Proverbs says it's probably the wrong way then. Do not lean on your own understanding, and in all your ways, every single decision you make, in all your ways, Solomon says, acknowledge Yahweh, the Lord, and he will make straight your paths. And again, verse 7, requoting, be not wise in your own eyes, fear the Lord, and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. That's the first thing about this fruitless servant, this wicked servant, is his wrong thinking. Secondly, he has wrong relationships. He sees himself above his fellows. This is really important. Look what he does in verse 49. He begins to beat his fellow servants. That's an important word, fellow, that Jesus puts into this statement because it clearly goes against what he's doing, the action he's doing here against his fellow servants. So in contrast to the servant who is feeding and seeking to be perceptive as to the needs of his fellow servant, we now have a wicked servant who is beating them and not realizing that they are, in one sense, his equals. Now, Jesus emphasizes this relationship. Sundulos is the Greek word behind it, and it just means to be a servant with someone else. They have more similarities than differences. They are equal in status, even though they might be different in rank. Now, this is true in every leadership position or position of authority that God has structured in his creation. That we are equal in value, in status, as image bearers of God, the Creator, while at the same time, he has established over society, over family, over the church, he has established roles of leadership. The gospel levels us all. We are all image bearers of God. We are all guilty under the law. We are all in need of God's grace. And in the church, we are all saved by the same unconditional grace. But when we get it wrong, we begin to abuse our authority over those who are fellow servants. So parents can begin to abuse their God-given authority over their children because they have forgotten. This is a fellow image bearer to myself. These children are not my own. They are the master's. They are God's that are given to me as a steward to lead, to guide, to discipline, to instruct, but not to abuse. And so these parents can often be characterized by a lot of intimidation, a lot of manipulation, a lot of yelling, a lot of withdrawal, a lot of neglect, a lot of abuse. Husbands can abuse their God-given authority over their fellow image bearer, their wives, whom they have covenanted to love sacrificially. At the same time, even though at one level this is a man of rank who is beating those of lower rank, it's also true that Jesus is describing us all as servants in some position of power or another. And so while it can be said about husbands, it can also be said about wives who seek to control their husbands and fail to submit to their husband's authority in the same way. That there is a level of disconnect as to that fellow image bearer and God's God-given roles of authority and rank that he has given to each of us, whether it's in the home or in the church, in the marriage, in whatever structure of society it might be. So wives can abuse their God-given place by manipulating, by withholding, by emotionally withdrawing, by nagging, by gossiping, and so on. It can be just as destructive. Pastors and elders can abuse their God-given authority in the church by controlling, intimidating, misusing scripture, abusing on multiple levels, and it would be what we call spiritual abuse. it is not to be the case. That leaders are also to remember they are servants. That shepherds are also to remember they are under-shepherds of the one true shepherd, and that is Jesus Christ. This servant has been given a position of authority among people of equal status and value to himself, and he is to lead accordingly. This narrative has played out time and time again. How many pastors have fallen because of this? How many marriages have been disrupted because of a disconnect in this order? How many homes have been completely imploded as a result of abuse of one kind or another? Every disciple in a God-given position of authority must remember these people are the master's people, whether it's kids, congregants, spouses, employees. These people have equal relationship to the master. The gospel levels us all to the same plane. We all need the grace of God. We are all guilty. We are all sinners. And we all come to God through Jesus Christ. Every disciple in a position of authority needs to remember, I will answer to the master for how I lead them with authority that is given me. And the choices that I make for them, and every leader must make choices for those they lead, but they must not make them selfishly. They must make them for the glory of God. In other words, not for my own interest, like Joab, but for the interest of the other, and ultimately for the interest of the king who has put me in this position of responsibility. He had wrong relationships, a wrong understanding of his relationship to fellow human beings, and for us, more specifically, fellow believers. But third, the fruitless servant, the wicked servant, has a wrong lifestyle. He pursues self-indulgence rather than personal holiness. And again, verse 49, not only does he beat his fellow servants, but he also eats and drinks with drunkards. This goes hand in hand with abuse. Both place self at the pinnacle, right? We abuse power for self-interest. We don't have to do the hard work of caring for those in need. We abuse our freedom for self-interest as well. We don't have to face the reality of our pain and suffering, so we medicate on other habits, on other things that control us, that become a lifestyle to us. Paul says, though, in contrast to the Roman church in Romans 13, he says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. For salvation, and really I think he's referring to the coming of Christ, the moment when the king comes back to save us out of the presence of sin in this world and the power of sin, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. It's getting closer. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. He's trying to wake up servants who are fruitless and wicked. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality or sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Be ruthless with those human-bent desires so that everything you do is oriented towards Jesus Christ. That servant, I hope it is nobody in this room, will be punished beyond your darkest nightmare. Look at what he says in verse 50. The master of that servant will come on that day when he does not expect him. And at an hour, he does not know. And will cut him in pieces. Really? Did Jesus just say that? And will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The servant has already been called wicked. This abuse has been chronicled. His actions are monstrous. His punishment reflects the monstrosity of the abuse. I mean, how many world leaders act in this way? Act like messiahs, but at the same time are savage tyrants or hypocrites. The master will come suddenly and unexpectedly. The master will do justice and avenge those who have been persecuted. And that wicked servant will get what he or she deserves. They will prove that they were never disciples of Jesus Christ. They will prove that they never had a relationship with the King. That's motivating, hopefully, and sobering at the same time. Listen, as we wait, our true self is being exposed through the course of our life. So let me ask you today, which template do you fit? Faithful and wise, busy working to advance the kingdom and enhance the reputation of your King? If you're a true child of God, if you're truly saved, that will be the overall general characteristic of your life. You will want to serve the King. Like, it will bring you joy. The thought of being with the King brings you more joy than being with anybody else. Like, that's going to be the true direction of your life if you are truly saved, truly born of God. You have eternal life in you, faithful and wise, or selfish and foolish, believing your own lies, manipulating circumstances and people for your own interest, living your best life now, which is not a great idea. It's not easy to be faithful and wise. That's probably why it's not popular. Most people don't. That's the price of a true believer, saved and broken by grace. It will be to gladly work while waiting for the Master to return, no matter what suffering comes from it. And even in the suffering, a faithful and wise servant will find great joy. That's going to be true. It's a lot easier in this moment while we wait to live for yourself, to be driven by your own selfish desires. But the end of that life, I hope it's not the end of your life. I hope this is not the story of anyone here. Hear the warning now and repent. It's disastrous. We want to follow Paul's instructions to the Philippians. And this is what Paul said very, very clearly to the Philippian believers in Philippians 2, when he said to them, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." Are you hearing this today, Harvest? This is for us as a church family. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." In other words, be perceptive of the needs of others. Count their needs as more important than your own. Let each of you look not only on his own, to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Could be in the marriage, could be in the family, could be in the neighborhood, could be in society at large, it could be in the church, in ministry. Verse 5, Paul says, "Have this mind among yourselves," because this does sound really familiar. Like, who led like this? Who served like this? "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. And what did he do? He took on the form of a servant." There it is. "Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself." How did he serve? How did he serve his Father? How did he serve his people? He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And therefore, here's the result, here's the beatitude for Jesus Christ, the faithful servant. "Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth." That just means everyone in existence. "And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The pathway to faithful servant, please be clear on this, the pathway to faithful service follows the pathway of Jesus through the cross to the Father's reward. That's the pathway we are to walk. He's coming back, and when he does, he will reward every true and faithful servant who's followed in his footsteps till he comes. Father, we thank you again today for this parable and for the challenge that it gives to us to examine ourselves again to see whether we are in the faith. We thank you that through Jesus Christ we have salvation. But we also know that through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, we have transformation that radically transforms our hearts and gives us new priorities where we want to serve your kingdom and for the purposes of your glory. It gives us a new perspective on our own things. We don't own them. We're given them to dispense for you and for the blessing of others. And it gives us a new perception so that we can stay in tune with the people around us and their needs and seek to minister as effectively as we can. Lord, what a challenge we're given today. We'd be honest to say that we can't do this on our own strength. None of us can do this on our own strength. We know that it takes the Holy Spirit. We know that it takes your power working in us and through us. So we just ask that you would make us faithful, more faithful than we have been in the past. Help us to continually grow in these ways. And if there are any here today who can identify with the wicked servant who does not know you, we just ask, Lord, to wake them up and draw them to yourself. And we ask all of this for your great glory in Jesus' name.